looking for that perfect Christmas gift for the family? Why not a chicken? Stick a bow on top, put the chicken under the tree, and who knows, you may even have a couple eggs to fry up for breakfast Christmas morning. Give the gift that keeps on clucking. A chicken. Okay, maybe it's not the perfect gift for your family, but it is the perfect gift for a poor family in Asia. A chicken can break the cycle of poverty for a poor family. Yes, a chicken. A chicken's eggs provide food and nourishment for a family, and they can sell those eggs at the market for income. When you donate a chicken or any other animal through Gospel for Asia, 100% of what you give goes to the field. And the best gift of all, when Gospel for Asia gives a poor family an animal, it opens the door to the love of Jesus. So give the perfect gift for a family in Asia this Christmas. Give them a chicken. Call 866-WIN-ASIA. Or to see chickens and other animals to donate, go to CritterCampaign.org.
This is the Truth Network.
Welcome to the best of Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. In this podcast, you will get to hear some of the best calls and segments from Matt Slick Live. And here he is, Matt Slick.
We talked about the coronavirus a little bit and what's going on, and I got a little bit of a word for you, a little message for you. And it was prompted in part by, of all things, my foreign exchange student whom we talked to today. She's in France, Mathilde. She's awesome. And she was telling us what it's like in France. And, you know, it's a little tough because I'll mention what she said, and I'm just giving a shout-out to you, Mathilde. I think you're listening right now. Still love you. Wish you were here. And she was great. And so we loved having foreign exchange students, and she was just such a blessing to us. And believe it or not, she's following the Lord over there in France, which is pretty dead, but praise God for that. So she was saying that, that you can't go out any place and do anything unless they have a paper, and they have to go on the internet or go on the computer someplace, if I got it right, and print something up if you have to go someplace. And that's quite a bit different than what it is here in the United States. Now, here in Idaho, I can go out, no problem. I'm thinking about going fishing tonight. You know, I may or may not. There's a small hole I go to. I just drive there, walk out there by myself with a line in the water, and relax. I don't need to worry about anything. But, you know, it's not so much, you know, in other parts of the country and certainly in other parts of the world. So what do we do as Christians? How do we handle this kind of a thing? So I thought what I'd do is just mention a little bit about what the Word of God says and what we are to do, because it's important. And while I'm doing that, we have five open lines, so feel free to give me a call, 877-207-2276. We have five open lines. Give me a call. Now, you know, I'm going to preamble this by saying that when I say to trust God during difficult times, I want you to know that I have put my money where my mouth is. I have practiced this. My wife and I have had some very difficult situations we've had to go through in our life. Now, I know a lot of you have too. We've had the loss of a son. We've had, let me turn this down. We've had bankruptcy. We have had moves. We've had severe health issues. We've had times where we get $15 and we had to decide how much of it to spend on food and diapers and gasoline in order for me to get to work. Literally. And not just for one day, but for months at a time. And raising rent, we don't have it. I don't have the money. You know, I can go on and on, but you get the point. It happens to us. Now, the Bible says, Psalm 28, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank Him. The Lord is their strength, and He is a saving defense to His anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also, and carry them forever. Now, what's really interesting about this verse is something that it says in there. Now, listen, I'm going to read it again. I'm going to read verse 7, which is Psalm 28, verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with a song I shall thank him. Now, what he's doing is praising God in the midst of great difficulty, the psalmist is. So I got a question for you. How much do you praise God? Do you praise him on a daily basis? Do you praise him when things are great, when your car is working well, when you have plenty of food, when the money is in the bank, when you're healthy, when everything's great, and you're praising God? Or, let's just say that there's this pandemic, and you're sequestered in your house. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you don't have money coming in. Maybe you're fighting a sickness right now, like my friend Jean, who's fighting lung cancer. Maybe you have some problems. Maybe you have some issues that you have to deal with, like my wife with her Louise Dietz syndrome. What do you do? Do you praise God during those times of difficulty? Or do you only praise him and thank him when it's good? Now, I have to tell you, God is not surprised by this coronavirus. He is not surprised by anything that is coming to us. Nothing that occurs in the world is a surprise to him. It says in Ephesians 1:11, it says, God works all things after the counsel of his will. This means that this virus that's affecting the world and other viruses is by the will of God. And it doesn't mean that God directly causes it, but it's within his sovereign will to permit certain things to occur. So let me ask you, as a Christian, do you think God is surprised by this? Of course not. Do you think that God is bewildered, doesn't know what to do? Well, of course not. What you have as an opportunity as a Christian is to thank your Lord for the difficulties as well as the blessings, because they'll come together. They'll be both in this time. There'll be blessings, and you will know what those are. But the difficulties, that's what I want to talk about. It's easy to praise God when things are great. It's not so easy to praise him when things aren't that great. I know. But I'll tell you, during the midst of some of the most horrible things I've had to go through in my life, some of the most difficult times I've ever had, I have gone on my knees and lifted my hands to God and praised him and thanked him for what he's done in my life. I've done it more than once. And I'm not pointing to myself as some great example of spirituality, because I certainly am not. And I will tell you that during those difficult times of praise, it's not entirely heartfelt. But I'll tell you, I prayed and I've said, Lord, hear my words. Don't listen to my heart. My heart betrays me. And I am in pain and I'm suffering and I'm worried and I'm scared. But my words are words of faith, as I praise you and I trust you beyond my ability to understand. I look to you. These kinds of things are what we're obligated to do as Christians, what we need to do. When we get through this, and we will, do you think it would be good for you to be able to look back on this time and say, yes, I praised him and I thanked him? You want that. You don't want to just say, yeah, I whined and complained. No. Now's a time of praise for our Lord. He's blessed us so much in this country. And most of us, like myself, we've had to deal with so little difficulty, relatively speaking. I mean, not like the Great Depression my mother and my father had to go through, and what they told me they had to endure. It was bad. I've talked to so many who've endured so many tragedies and problems. And I've talked to those who are Christians who've looked to their Lord through them all. And that's a badge of honor and glory to the Lord. So my recommendation to you is to sing your song to him. Now, I would sing to God, except he's, you know, I don't have a good voice. So I praise him and I thank him. And I do. I thank him for the home I'm in, for the food I have, for the friends. I thank him for my salvation. I thank him for his great love that he's given in Jesus. And I thank him that he will never forsake me. He will never leave me. I know that's a fact. I take my eyes off of my circumstances and I put them on Him. And therefore my heart rejoices. And I'm not worried. Oh, though things may get difficult, or they may not, it doesn't matter, for my eyes are on Him. He is my saving defense. He is the anointed one. He is the one in whom my heart will trust. He's the one I trust in. And I hope that's how it is with you too. So anyway, that was prompted, believe it or not, by my French adopted daughter, Mathilde. I hope she's listening and I hope she's smiling. And I just want to say thank you for all your listeners and your support and everything. And we're going to go on and get to the calls. And I hope that word was helpful to you. Just letting you know that we stay on the air by your support. If you like what you hear, all you got to do is go to karm.org/donate. And you can see all the information. We ask for recurring donations. Even if they're small, that's fine. Because it helps us make budgets. And that's what we got to do. And we're still making decisions based on the budget we have. And things like that. On some Africa stuff we got to take care of. So just moving forward. May the Lord bless our efforts.
Thank you for listening to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
Let's get back to Sean from Missouri. Sean, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you for taking my call today, Matt.
Sure.
I had a question pertaining to Zechariah 14:4. Okay. It was based off of a conversation I had with someone who was trying to convince me that the Lord Jesus, when He comes back, that He will come twice. And I believe that He will come once. But he's saying that Zechariah 14:4 communicates that Jesus will come twice.
No.
But I don't see that.
No, it does not teach that. This is what Zechariah 14:4 says. In the day his feet will stand, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move northward and the other half south. Now, this is paralleled by something in the book of Acts, Acts 1, 9 through 11, normally, but through 12 also. But I'll read in 9 through 11, Jesus ascends into heaven. And the angel says in verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And verse 12 says this, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet." So they were at the Mount of Olives when Jesus ascended into heaven. In Zechariah 14:4, he will stand on the Mount of Olives. The prophecy of the angels in Acts 1, 9 through 12, is that he will return to Mount Olivet. There's no inclination, no indication anywhere that he's going to come twice. The pre-trib people like to sometimes say he'll come twice, once at the beginning of the tribulation period, in that he will save, he will rapture people, and then 7 years later, he will return, and then the wicked will be judged. But that does not work, and it can't work, because in Matthew 13:30, Jesus says, allow both to go together, the tares and the wheat. And he says, and first gather the tares and gather them to be bundled and gather the wheat into his barn. And he says, this is what happens at the end of the age. And so this is what he's talking about, which is paralleled by Matthew 24, Luke 17. Two men are in the field. One is taken, one is left. The ones who are taken are the wicked, not the good. And we know that's confirmed by Jesus' own words when they ask Jesus at the end of chapter 17 of Luke, where are they taken? He says, where the body is, the vultures gather. So there is no indication that Christ comes back two times. It's only an indication he comes back once. And when he does come back once, then several things happen. In fact, let's see if I can find my notes, because there are several things that happen. Let's see, here we go. And so, come on, there we go. So several things happen when Jesus comes back. And That is, the judgment of the good occurs, the wicked are gathered, the judgment of the wicked occurs, the elect are gathered, the harvest occurs, the resurrection occurs, the rapture occurs. These all happen at the last day. And that's what it says, the last day, at the end of the age, the last trumpet, after the tribulation period. So I've got notes on this on my website, and people don't know about these things. But anyway, I just kind of took off a tangent there. So that's what's going on. You're right. There is no double return.
That was good. And it was the difference between this day and the last day.
Well, on that day and this day, well, what's this day? You always read everything in context. On that day is a day of judgment. And it's called the day of the Lord. And it's also called the last day. And the resurrection occurs on the last day, which is the day of the Lord, which is the last trumpet. But we know that the resurrection of the good has to come after the taking of the wicked, because Jesus says in Matthew 13:30 that the wicked are taken first. He says so. I mean, a lot of people, you know, it took me a couple of years before I started admitting this, that I really believed it, and that I would start speaking about it on the radio, because I hadn't heard anybody else who taught this, and that was a big concern for me, that the wicked are taken first. But over the years, I've just examined it from every which way. That's what Jesus said. I mean, that's what he says. The wicked and the tares in Matthew 13. You know, should we tear up the tares? No, allow them both together to grow together till the time of the harvest. And I'll say to the reapers, first gather the tares. So the first ones gathered are the tares. That's what he says. And he says that'll be at the end of the age. What's really interesting in verse 49 of Matthew 13, he says, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. That's what he says. Most people think it's going to be the wicked, the good are taken away from the righteous, from the unrighteous. The righteous will be taken away from amongst the wicked. But Jesus said in Matthew 13:49, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. So, you know, it took me a while to admit that this, yeah, that's what it says. Okay.
I also did that study that you had, this age and the age to come.
Oh,
that
yeah.
Kind of made it plain to me.
It's real solid.
Like, I don't see any holes in it at all.
That's the problem. I can't find any holes in it either. I don't want to believe something like this, but it's what it says. And I'll tell you, just so, you know, if you want, everybody wants to know what article that is. The article is on the Karm website, An Examination of This Age and the Age to Come. Just look up that, An Examination of This Age and the Age to Come. And I've taught this over the years in different Bible studies where I've had chalkboards and things like that, and said, everybody, we'll read scriptures, you tell me which side to put this on, how it works, and every single time, we've come out with the same conclusion. And I've had people tell me that they've never heard this before. So, that's what bothers me is, you know. So go to my website, folks, look up An Examination of This Age and the Age to Come. So you did this, right, Sean? You did that, right?
Yep, I did.
And what did you think of it?
Like I said, it was no holes in it, and I actually shared it with some people.
What'd they say?
They just took notes and took what it said.
Yeah. What are you going to do?
I mean, it's plain and simple, and it's no way that you can refute what happened in this age and the age to come. And it's only one trump.
That's right.
I mean,
well, there's one. There's several. There's trumpets, but the last trumpet is the thing.
The last word.
Yeah, on the last trumpet, and what happens then is the resurrection, and that's also when the rapture occurs at the last trumpet. But, like Jesus says, people got to read Matthew 13, that the wicked are taken before the good are taken. Now, some people might say, well, that's at the tribulation period when the good have already been taken out. But it doesn't say that. No place in the scriptures does it say that, ever.
Right, so it's basically they're just going on a, I won't say witch hunt, but they're just looking for a way for the scripture to fit.
I think so. Yeah, I think so. But you know what? I mean, I want to say this. I could be wrong, and I certainly hope I am. I really do, and it's not me just offering platitudes. I really wish that my position was not the right one, because I don't want to go through the tribulation. I don't want it this, but I'm so dedicated to the Scripture. I don't have any agenda of any denomination I've got to follow. I don't have to. I don't, you know, I don't care what church I go to. I'm going to hold to what the Scripture says to the best of my ability. Not that any church is perfect or not, or, you know, good. But, I mean, this is what it says. And so, you know, I challenge people, this age and the age to come, go check it out. You know? Yeah, it's toughy. Okay? That
okay,
help, buddy?
I appreciate the answer. Thank you.
All right, man. God bless, Sean. Let's get to Al from North Carolina. Al, welcome. You're on the air.
How are you doing, Matt? Thanks
doing
for having
me. Doing all right.
Me.
Hey, man, no problem, man. Thanks for calling. What do you got, buddy?
Hey, it's my first time calling, and I got like a big picture question for you.
Okay.
So, as I've studied the Bible over the years, you know, the Old Testament, the people of God, the Israelites, you know, God dealt with them pretty harshly in a number of cases, you know.
That's correct.
Where they did not follow his commandments, or they just rebelled against him. He opened up the ground and swallowed Korah and his family, and you know, they just many instances of harsh punishment.
Yep.
And then Jesus comes on the scene after hundreds of years of silence in the Word, and starts to talk about love God and love your neighbor and all that kind of stuff, and not a whole lot of harsh punishment like in the old, except for Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to the Holy Spirit, you know, where they said they sold their property for such and such, and it was actually more. I was just curious if you could shed some light for me on, you know, why was there such a stark difference between the Old Testament punishment, if you will, for not following God's laws and rules versus the New Testament?
Sure, it's easy. Think in terms of the Messiah to come versus the Messiah who's already been here. So when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, immediately, you know, the devil had worked in the garden, but he also worked very hard to destroy the messianic line, because the prophecy of God, Genesis 3:15, was that the Messiah would come and would deliver. And then in Genesis 12:3, through Abraham, that all the nations shall be blessed. We know that the devil has spent a great amount of time in the Old Testament times to destroy the people of God through whom the Messiah would come. So God, what he did was, he called a people out of the Ur of the Chaldees, out of Abraham, okay? And he promised that through Abraham, through Isaac, through David, etc., the Messiah would come. And so God, in one sense, would be very harsh, but he wasn't always very loving, very patient with them, okay? And then when he had enough, then he was harsh. So we're focusing on the hard stuff. So why would he do that? In order to keep the messianic line pure. To keep it so that the Messiah would be delivered and mankind could be saved through the shed blood of Christ. And there's a reason we've got a break. So let me expand on that when we get back from the break. Okay, Al? Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
And now, a moment of truth with Matt Slick.
I've had this idea, which I haven't spoken about for a few months. I think a good idea would be someone who is nationally known, who's a bigwig, who's a Christian, and got an organization together where people in America could donate, say, $5 a month. They signed up, and all the money went into a national thing where it was for the purpose of hiring lawyers. And we fought for our faith and writing up the petitions, that we could present to our governmental officials. And I would like to see, for example, that on any particular month, say September, doesn't matter, that on September 1st, that everybody with whose last name starts with an A, they go to the state capitol in their state, and they have their petitions in their hands, and they want to be heard. And every single capitol in America. This happened on that day. And then the next day, people whose last names start with a B, and then so on through the alphabet. And this happened for weeks. And thousands upon thousands all over the country were doing this. Then I think we could start to get things going again. But first, we need to be praying and praying for our pastors to start preaching the truth of picking up the cross and go out there and get that gospel spread. And once people have the desire to have that gospel spread, they're going to want to start doing whatever is necessary to ensure that it is possible. Not just to get a bank account bigger and another house, but to get that gospel spread. That's supposed to be what we're supposed to be doing as Christians.
This has been A Moment of Truth with Matt Slick.
Welcome back to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Al from North Carolina, are you still there?
Yes, I am.
All right, so as I was saying before the break, one of the reasons that God was so difficult in the Old Testament, but not always, he was very patient, and he would give people warnings, and then when they didn't shape up, then he would act very sternly. This is to remove evil, to remove the evil cancer that would spread to the people of God, and then probably would stop the arrival of the Messiah by the breaking of the promise of God, which ultimately can't be done, but by the breaking of the promise of God, so the Messiah could not be born. This is the main reason that God was as harsh as he was in the Old Testament. It's to guarantee the salvation of the future of all people by the future arrival of the person of Jesus Christ, God in flesh, who fulfilled the law perfectly. And also, Israel as a nation was to be separated from other nations, and they practiced holiness. They practiced that which represented the purity of God. And in so doing, they were demonstrating the separatedness, the separation that they would have between them and other nations that served false gods and did bad things, like killing babies, Moloch, or orgies, or homosexuality, or all kinds of false worships and temple prostitutions and things like this. If God did not remove that, then the infection of immorality would spread. And then the risk, of course, getting into Israel would stop the messianic line from coming. But once Jesus had arrived, then that issue was no longer necessary. That guarding was no longer necessary because it was all pointing to the arrival of Jesus. Once he arrived, then the work of his sacrifice was to take place. And that's what was prophesied in the Old Testament. You can go to Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12. It talks about these things. And so once he was born and was sacrificed, then we have that redemptive hope by putting our faith and trust in Jesus. Not our baptism, not in our sacraments, folks. Nothing but faith in Christ. And so by that, then we're saved. And then, just so you know, he will be returning, and he will destroy his enemies, and then the judgment will occur. So we see God harsh in the Old Testament in those times to protect the messianic line, to guard his people, so that the redemptive work of Christ could be accomplished. And once it was, then we have peace and harmony until the day of judgment when God comes back, when Christ comes back and delivers retribution to all who have rejected him. Okay, that makes sense?
Mostly. I mean, it's still, I mean, some of the events that occur in the Old Testament, the mm-hmm. Noah's flood, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, that was all of mankind. It wasn't specifically
there's a reason.
The Hebrews. That was before the Hebrews.
Mm-hmm. There's a reason for that. It looks like that what was happening is the Nephilim were the offspring of fallen angels and women. And this is what the Jews had always taught, and this is what the Christian church had always taught, until the 1500s, when it became under attack, and then they developed what's called the Sethite theory. But in Genesis 6:9, it talks about the generations of Noah were pure. So that, combined with Daniel 2:43, is really interesting, because Daniel 2:43 is a prophecy of the end times, which talks about the feet of clay out of Nebuchadnezzar's a statue. And it says in Daniel 2:43, they will combine in the seed of men, that they can't be people. And so this is an interesting kind of a clue that there's going to be some sort of sexuality and perfection going on. Plus, Jesus said in Matthew 24, Luke 17, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So some people think that the Nephilim, those half-breeds, are still around and will continue to be around and will manifest again. So anyway, the flood looks like what it was a movement to destroy that race. And some think, I'm just giving you theories, some think that when the flood came and destroyed those half-breeds, they weren't either human, they weren't people, real people, that they are the ones who are now the demons, that they want to inhabit human bodies, and some theorize that's why. So these are just some of the theories running around, but I hold to the idea that the Nephilim were the half-breeds, the offspring, because that's what it makes sense out of the scriptures and what others have said that it means throughout history. So there's a reason for that as well.
But they were wiped out, though, right?
No. They were wiped out, but the breeding program continued afterwards because the Nephilim and the Anakim were there afterwards, and Goliath was a Nephilim, a giant, and so they think that he might have been one of these. We don't know. We're just giving you some conjecture, yeah. Something to think about. Plus, there's another theory that a continent called Pangaea, that all the continents were combined into one, and that the flood wiped them all out in that localized single continent, and that during the flood, the plate tectonics and whatever separated the land, because the flood was there. It rained for 40 days, and then they floated, and then they were set down on Mount Ararat. Well, some, we don't know, but I'm just giving you theories that could be interesting stuff. Some people think at this point is when the continent started dividing, and as the animals were let loose, they were able to propagate, and it took 100 years for the continents to divide enough for certain animals production and whatever, 200, 300 years, whatever it was, to be able to have speciation of different continents as they moved across the planet. These are just theories. So I'm not real up on them. I just like to talk about what some of the things have been offered in regard to the flood. Okay? Not to mention the fact that there's sedimentary fossils on every mountaintop all over the world, apparently. And every culture has a major flood story. But anyway, I'm digressing. So this is what God, one of the reasons that God did this in the Old Testament that way, was to ensure the Messianic line. And yeah, also to punish people for their evil.
I do remember that in the Old Testament there was always a remnant that believed in the Lord, mm-hmm. and that followed his statutes and mm-hmm. followed his laws, and you know, sometimes they didn't get, you know, the high press in the word, let's right. say. They were always there in the background, it's
right.
I can see the need or the strategy to preserve the line in that way, and it was just a stark difference, though, in the New Testament.
Right, because the Messiah had arrived.
No need to do any of that. Yeah,
no need. Right. And now people have the opportunity to trust in him or follow after their own ways and their own flesh. And as a prophecy of Scripture goes, it will get bad towards the end times. And we'll see what happens. Okay?
So what was that verse in Daniel again?
Daniel 2:43.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Thanks very much.
All right. God bless, buddy.
Keep up the good work.
Oh, by God's grace. Thank you. Kyle, excuse me, from Richmond, Virginia. Welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. I was calling back. It was your last caller Friday. Mm-hmm. And I had a question for you regarding your opinion in fetal cells used in vaccines and how that relates to Christianity.
Well, let's just start from one end and work towards the other. If in any way, shape, or form the aborted individual is used to benefit someone else in this thing, that would be something that Christians could not support. To kill a life in the womb, which is defenseless, which has done nothing wrong, and merely loses value because the mother deems it inconvenient or doesn't desire it, and that's where it obtains value by her whim. If this kind of a thing is where the cells come from, we can have nothing to do with it. Period. It was not, absolutely. I would never want that. Okay?
Now, I agree. In a lot of places, these are mandated.
Yes, and it's a problem. Now, there are different kinds of fetal cell ranges. One of them deals with the stuff that's inside the umbilical cord. I've heard some that deals with in the amniotic fluid. In that case, I don't have any problem with it, personally. Now we have a question.
Yeah, what are we?
Go ahead.
Oh, I was saying, the ones I was referring to are specifically the MMR vaccine, which is for measles. I believe it's got either WI-38 or MRC-5. It's one of the two, and what it is it's lung fibroblasts from 14-week-old aborted fetuses that they have.
Hold on, we got a break. So hold on there, okay? We're going to continue to talk about this. Yep. Folks, we've got a break coming up here, and we have four open lines. Give me a call, 877-207-2276. We'll be right back.
Follow the Truth Network on Twitter, on Facebook, on Instagram. We love to hear from you. We love to hear your feedback, your comments. You can also download our free mobile app at truthnetwork.com. We've gone digital, and we ask you to join us there. Thank you for your loyal listening to the Truth Network, and thank you so much for your prayers. Your prayers are what fuel this ministry forward to reach people with the truth of Jesus Christ. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free.
Thank you for listening to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
Welcome back to the show. Kyle from Richmond, Virginia. Are you still there?
Yes, sir.
All right. So, we had that break. We as Christians, must understand that human life occurs at inception, at conception. Now, life continues, but it has all the information necessary, and its nature and its essence are human. So we can't justify using humans as guinea pigs for research, lest we become Nazis, and use it for research in order to help other people who are more powerful. And we don't want to do that. And so we got to be very, very careful about this kind of a thing.
Yes, sir. And now, I guess a follow-up question would be, I guess folks who are unknowingly receiving these vaccines, which are a lot of people, you know, a lot of people give me flack just for questioning it, but a lot of people receive these vaccines and administer them to their children without knowing that these cell lines are in there. Are they in a state of sin? Have they committed sin because they've received it? Or, you know, how does that work as far as, you know, what the Bible says?
That's an interesting topic because we have to get to the broader area of sins committed in ignorance. And sins committed in ignorance are still sins. They're just committed in ignorance. So if I were to do something that was morally wrong but didn't know it was, I'm not excused from the immorality of it. God is a standard, not us. So we have to be as cognizant as we can as Christians, and seek to do as live our lives as best we can according to Christian principles. This is becoming even more difficult as the years progress. For example, Google supports a lot of liberal causes. The news media, which is leftist liberal wacko, we watch some of what they say. You know, car manufacturers that we drive, the cars that we drive cars made by certain companies that support homosexuality. You know, I remember a few years ago, Home Depot came out in support of homosexuality. You know, what do you do? So we could almost get to the point where the only way we could live without violating some principle is to live in a forest on off the grid, you know, with a running stream, and You know, what are we going to do? So this is a very difficult thing to work through. So I don't say that ignorance is just bliss, but we need to be cognizant. So, for example, when my wife and I got married and I was still in college, I was going to go to seminary, we decided to postpone having children till after I graduated. And we did, and we had children. And so the methodology that we used, my wife did excessive research on to make sure there were no procedures or preventatives that would in any way be abortive. And she was awesome for that. And so we took care of that in that sense, you know. So she did her due diligence, and we need to be responsible as we can. And then we move forward the best we can.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Well, hey, I greatly appreciate you taking my question, and you're great. I'm a big fan.
Well, I don't know about being great. And my wife and I were talking about this yesterday. We took a little drive and or did something. I forgot. Anyway, we're talking about that, and people, you know, they like me on the radio. And I was telling her, I said to one of the ladies yesterday, well, that's great until you get to know me. Then that ends. And, you know, and all I can say is, it's by the grace of God that only by His grace that can any answers that are any good come out. It's only by His grace. So He deserves the glory.
You're very quick-witted. You're straight to the point. You're factual, and you're not scared to take on any topic. And that's what I like and respect about you, Matt.
Well, praise God. You know, thank you, and just praise God for that. Because He's the one.
Absolutely.
He's the one who put that in my heart. Yeah, I was a, let's just say, a fornicating, pornographing, foul-mouthed person until God saved me. Changed me.
Well, so well, how about that?
And it was really bad. And I was involved in the occult in the same time. So I'll just tell you, nothing but God's grace. And that's all it
is.
Tell
you what. You're shining light on a whole other side of the coin I never even thought might have existed. So, yes, sir.
Oh, yeah. We'll talk about this a little bit, but I've seen, in my seance stuff, I've seen a blue ball of light with a witness. We both saw the same thing. Blue ball of light develop and grow into the shape of a man that then turned to face us and disappeared, and I saw a yellow cross materialize and move across the room. I've heard my name being called from the ceiling. I've seen lights move. Other things have happened. It's been, we've kind of had a history in our family, and I could tell some other stories that are bizarre. They're just bizarre that I talk about when I do stuff about things before I was even born and things that happened when I was born. But I was involved with all kinds of stuff, and then I just got saved, and night and day difference. So all I can say is God receives all the glory. And even when, after salvation, we so often, unfortunately, tend to wander and struggle, even then, God's grace was just immense. So He receives all the glory. Amen. All right?
Yes, sir.
Okay, buddy.
Hey, I appreciate you. Thank you, Matt.
Amen. God bless. So let's get to Joshua from Iowa. Joshua, welcome. You're on the air.
Oh, hi, Matt. I had a quick question on like pornography. I had a friend who was like a born again believer.
You're a little hard to understand.
It looks that
a little hard to understand. You're saying
sorry, Matt. I had a question on pornography. Like, I had a friend who was a born again believer, but still says it's hard for him, you know, to. Sometimes he watches like porn sites. Before he was saved, he did, you know, he was looking at pornography, and now it's hard for him. So he, every now and then, it's hard for him to not watch it. So, you know, I was kind of arguing with him that if you're a real believer, you would never, you know, you would never do something like that. So I just wanted to get your thoughts on that, and I hang up and hear it on the radio.
Okay, that's fine. Yes, there are a lot of issues here that we have to, excuse me, there we go, that we have to deal with. It's wrong for a Christian to watch that stuff. It is flat out wrong. I do understand the difficulty that it presents? Do you understand the ease and temptation that is there? I understand to what it means to be a young man, and when hormones are doing jumping jacks. Trust me, boy, do I know about that. And it's something women just don't understand, generally speaking. They don't know what testosterone does. Not justifying anything, but it's really very powerful. All right. So what I recommend is that a person who's struggling with these things, what you can do is, let's see, I'm trying to find a website from a friend of mine who works with addictions and various things like that, and I can't find it. Recovery Reformation or Reformation Recovery, I forgot which one it was. And what I recommend the person do is, first of all, pray and study the Word of God. That may not sound like much, but do that. Pray and study the Word of God and ask God for deliverance of this. It's a very difficult thing to deal with. It's a very difficult thing to master. But that's the step one. Another step is to find someone that you can be held accountable to and that you can talk to and say, I'm being tempted or I fell or whatever it is, and you can get counseling and reassurance in that that sense. Now, I'm not saying this is okay, folks. I'm not justifying it. But I do understand the difficulties, and I do understand that people fail. What do we do when we fail? What we do is we go to the cross, and we seek that repentance yet again. We seek to honor God, and we ask for His strength. And if and when we fail again, and this applies to all kinds of areas, what we do is we go back, and we ask Jesus for forgiveness yet again. Now, I'm not saying that we just abuse the grace of God, but I am saying that the cross of Christ and the blood of Christ is so powerful that it cleanses us from all of our sins. Colossians 2:13, all of our transgressions. 1 John 1:9 talks about this. And Jesus cleansed us of our sins. He bore our sin in His body on the cross. And He chose us for salvation, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4-5. And He did this knowing everything about us, knowing our failures, knowing our sins, knowing those sins that have mastery over us, and we don't have mastery over them. And yet He chose to save us. We can always go to the cross. We can always look to Jesus. We can always find peace with Him. And this issue of the pornography thing, what we can do is put filters on our web on our computers. And they are out there. Look for Christian filter pornography. And there are things that you can download that you can put on your system, and then you give someone else the password. And you don't have the password. You're on the computer, and you can do all kinds of stuff. It just won't go to certain sites. And you can't bypass it, etc. And this is another thing that can be done. So these are some of the issues worth discussing, expanding on, and the like. It's a difficult issue. I know how it is, but there is victory. It takes time, it takes practice, and always keep your eyes on Jesus during the whole process. Just always do that, and there is victory. And let's get to Kurt from Charlotte, North Carolina. Charlotte, I mean Kurt, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. Real quick, just wanted to see if we could get an explanation of why did Jesus exactly have to die? Like, why did He have to die? There couldn't have been any other way. It had to be
His death. When in Genesis 2:17, God says to Adam, "In the day that you eat of the fruit, you will die." The death that occurred there was a separation from God, which is echoed in Isaiah 59:2. Your sins have caused a separation between you and God. And we know the manifestation of this because they hid themselves in the garden. They covered themselves. Now, the result of the spiritual death is physical death. And it goes on in the Old Testament, talks about the life of things is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11 through 14 talks about this, and that the sacrifice is of life. Now, the reason we talk about this issue of life is because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, and sin brings about spiritual death, which is separation from God. The manifestation of the spiritual death is physical death. So, The work of sin in the world brings death and separation from God. Now, Jesus bore our sin in his body on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. I'm going through quickly because we're almost out of time. So sin is a legal problem. The sin is breaking the law of God, 1 John 3:4. So sin, legal debts can be transferred. And Jesus bore our sin in his body. So it was transferred to him, was imputed to him. He canceled the certificate of debt at the cross, Colossians 2:14. So the death was necessary because the death is what is the payment for breaking the law, separation, and physical death. Though he had never sinned, he could not die of his own age and sickness. So someone had to kill him. And because he had become sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about that. This is why some people say he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Thinks there's a separation. Well, no, not really. You can't have that in the denial of the ontological Trinity. But nevertheless, he died to fulfill the requirements of the law. The law being a reflection of the character of God. The law requires a payment in order to make things right. God is not arbitrary in that he says, you're forgiven, you're not, you're forgiven, you're not, and that's it. That's Islam. In Christianity, the one who is offended is the one who makes the payment in order to allow someone to be forgiven. Because Jesus is second person of the Trinity, become flesh, and sin is against God, and he's God in flesh. Therefore, he's the one who's offended. He took that law, that broken law, that sin, upon himself. And the consequences was death, and so he was killed. And so, therefore, the requirement of the law was met in Christ, and he died. So that death is what is necessary to fulfill the requirement of the law. And because he's God in flesh, his death was of infinite value, and it could cover for all for whom it was intended to cover. Did that help?
Yes, it did. I appreciate it, Matt.
Well, you're welcome, man. God bless, buddy. Okay?
God bless.
All right. Bye.